So we're going to look at a passage from Matthew chapter 11, from verses 7 through 15. I've entitled this message, Commending the Forerunner While Confronting Doubt. Commending the Forerunner While Confronting Doubt. One could also entitle this message as well, is God's Measurement of Greatness. God's Measurement of Greatness. But we're seeing that as he's commending, he's really speaking about the greatness of John. There's a quote which says, believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. And when we're talking about beliefs, biblical beliefs, grounded in God's word. Spurgeon said, every other crime touches God's territory, but unbelief aims a blow at his divinity. It impeaches his veracity, it denies his goodness, it blasphemes his attributes, it maligns his character. Therefore, God of all things hates first and chiefly unbelief, wherever it is. Let's pray as we dive into this section. Father God, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, we pray for this time together. We pray that you would comfort the hearts that need comfort, strengthen the hearts that need strengthening, encourage the hearts that need encouragement, convict those of sin that need to be convicted of their sin, and bring them to repentance and faith in Christ. And those who are dealing with grief, would you comfort them even during this time? We pray, Lord, that ultimately you'd be glorified, you'd be honored. Speak to us through your word. Oh Jesus, come here and fill this meeting with your presence, and that we would comprehend how much you truly love each one of us. We pray this in dependence upon you, Lord. Amen. Is it working? One of the realities is that our hearts have a natural tendency to form doubts. And you know what? Doubt has that ability to spread. I think it's like... If you're in a situation and you have a group of people and everyone's doubting, it just has an impact on you. And especially when we're living in a society of doubters, that can really impact your heart. Sometimes it's like a broken link in a chain of evidence that can cause doubt. Just like a broken chain in evidence weakens the confidence of that evidence. So If we come to the scriptures and we're looking at the scriptures and we find something that doesn't really make sense, it can cause some doubt in our own heart. And yet when we come to the scriptures and we look carefully, we suddenly discover God has actually given us a rock solid foundation when it comes to the evidence concerning Christ, the evidence concerning the forerunner to Christ, every aspect of it is rock solid when we actually carefully look at the scriptures. Now, our passage here today validates John's ministry as the forerunner, and in so doing, strengthens our confidence in Jesus as the Messiah. And I think that's the main thrust of this passage. You may recall Matthew had set out to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. In chapters 1 through 10, all the way, he'd given a variety of evidence. But in Matthew chapter 11 through 12, he then shows how people respond to all the evidence that he had presented through the life of the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, we get some responses to that evidence. Some people doubted. Verses 1 through 6, Jesus confronts John's heart that was doubting. But yet in verses 7 through 15, and that's a section we're looking at this morning, he's affirming John because the crowds may have become unsettled because they'd heard, hey, John the forerunner is doubting. Ish, this is the guy that's closest to the Messiah. That's starting to form some doubts. If the guy that's closest to Jesus is doubting, how can I be sure that Jesus is the Messiah? And so what we see Jesus doing in this section is elevating the role of John, but then giving us a biblical perspective, a godly perspective on greatness as well. And so read with me as we see how Jesus responds to the crowds. Remember, John's disciples had come along and they'd reported to Jesus about John's doubts. Jesus responded to that, but that was in a public setting. And so everyone had heard this. The disciples went off. Now he addresses that crowd. And so we're going to look at how Jesus responded to that crowd. And we're going to remember one truth here is that doubt has that ability to influence others as well. It's contagious. Just like when someone smiles, everyone smiles. I nearly said smells, but smiles. Or when someone yawns, everyone yawns. And well, doubt has also that ability to impact others. And so Jesus wants to stop that there and then. He's addressed that individual doubt. Now he's addressing the crowd that might have formed some doubts in their hearts. But by implication, you and I, as reader, because when we read about someone like John doubting, we're like going, oh my goodness, what about my own heart? So read with me as we look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 15. Now as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the day of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now hopefully as you read with me through this passage, you're going, yo, what is the main point of this passage? Well, if you're struggling, guess what? I had a week of struggle also with this passage. So I've gone, and this is what I came up with in this last week because of this passage. I'm going to give you five truths that will commend John's greatness that will confront a doubting heart. So five truths that commend John's greatness. The first one is Jesus declared John's greatness in verses 7 through 9. In verses 10, we read about Jesus revealed the prophecies concerning John. He fulfilled a whole number of prophecies. In verses 11, Jesus gives us a right perspective on these matters of John. But then in verse 12, Jesus warned about the violence of the kingdom of heaven. And then verses 13 through 15, Jesus demands an acceptance. And we're going to unpack every one of those statements. Now, first of all, Jesus declared John's greatness. Look at verses 7 through 9. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Well, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. Look at verse 7. Now, as these men were going away, these men, obviously that refers to John's disciples. They're returning to report back Jesus' answer. Remember, John had asked Jesus a question via the disciples. John is in prison. He's been suffering for the last year or so. He'd been expecting the Messiah to come as the Davidic ruler on the throne. And so being suffering is like wondering, when are you going to step up to that position of throne? When are you going to deal with all these oppressors? And Jesus goes and he points John back to those doubts that were forming in his heart. Remember, John was wondering, are you the Messiah or is there another one to come? And Jesus pointed John back to the predicted signs of the Messiah. And gently, he warns him not to let his limited understanding of the Messiah hinder him or cause unbelief or cause doubt in his heart. Having addressed John's heart, Jesus now turns and addresses the crowd's hearts by defending John's character and John's ministry. I mean, here was a great man who was struggling with doubts, and that can cause doubts for those who are not as great as maybe John was. And so we notice Jesus turns from speaking to the disciples, and now he addresses the crowds. He speaks to the crowds, and he tells us what he's going to talk about. I'm going to talk to you about John. And what's interesting is Jesus uses three rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that you ask that you're not expecting someone to answer. In fact, he uses that to draw you in to pay attention to these matters, but Jesus, in fact, actually answers those questions. We don't get a response from the crowd. Matthew's not wanting to reveal the crowd's responses. He's wanting to tell us, what did Jesus have to say? He's more interested in what Jesus had to say about John. And he's telling us Christ's responses because that's most important for a doubting heart. That's what he's dealing with. So let's look at that first question. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? Now, I've got some slides here. The first slide is the wilderness, which is near Jericho, possibly in the area that John may have ministered. The second slide is the Judean wilderness from the south. You can see there's not much there. It's not very comfortable, I think, if you were to go out in that area. Not a lot of water. You would think John the Baptist, hey, brother, you need some water in that area. And he really, what he's asking is, he's talking to the crowds. He says, why did you make that effort? Why did you make that effort to come from the comforts of your home where there's water, where there's lots of stuff happening, to go to this isolated, desolate place? There's not a lot of distractions out there. But why did you go out there? What we need to also notice, look at this question. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? But if you look carefully at that, at verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 9, you notice those questions are repeated. What did you go out to see? But only in verse 7, he actually adds the addition of the geographical location. It's in the wilderness, the desert, the isolated area. Now, Jesus answers his own question with a question. Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Here we have another slide. There we go. These are some reeds that you find near Gibbethon, not far from Tel Aviv in Israel. Reeds grow along the Jordan, but when the wind blows, it bends to and fro. And basically what Jesus is saying is, listen, did you come out to look at the scenery? Did you come out to look at reeds, possibly going in the wind? This might have been that he's close to the Jordan at that point of time. But anyway, why is he using this terminology? What's interesting is rabbis used to use the imagery of a reed that shakes by the wind as a metaphor. And they used it as a metaphor for preachers whose messages and actions were adapted to fit the prevailing mood of the people. In other words, it served as a metaphor for a man with no convictions, no moral fiber or courage, or swayed by various opinions. We see an example of such a man. King Herod was such an example. In Matthew 14:5, although Herod wanted to put that as John to death, he feared the crowd because they were regarding John as a prophet. And so Herod, because of his fear of the crowds, was swayed by public opinion. In fact, what's interesting is Herod actually printed coins that had reeds on them. And so there you've actually, on the left-hand side, you can actually see some of the coinage that King Herod Antipas printed that had this reed on. And I think Christ, as he speaks about this, there's a play going on in his own thinking. There's King Herod, who's got coins printed with the reeds on, the man who has got no convictions. Are you coming to look for a man like Herod out here in the desert? Someone who gets swayed to and fro? John was not such a man. John is the opposite. John was a man of conviction, a man with moral courage, a man preaching the truth. He did not preach to please people. The fact that he was currently in prison meant that he was a man of conviction. He was not swayed to and fro by popular opinion. Many today still prefer to hear the preachers that tickle the ear, messages that are shaped by comfort and popularity, or psychology, a mixture of theology and psychology, rather than scripture. When you preach a scripture, it's uncomfortable. It convicts. It's pointing out what a wicked and sinful man you are. You come to church and you feel like a sinner. You know why? Because you are a sinner. Okay. Church is not a place where sinners don't go to. No, we come to church because we know we're a bunch of sinners, and that's why are we coming? Because we're trying to find a solution for that. And the Bible tells us the solution is the guy on the cross, Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. But John wasn't a man that just tickled the ear. He preached the truth. He did it with love, but he was a man with moral fiber. Maybe the question you need to ask today is, are you such a man? Are you like that reed swayed to and fro? Or are you a man with conviction? Let's continue to the second question that Jesus asked the crowd. Notice there, but what did you go out to see? Notice he doesn't mention the wilderness. Now he's zooming in a little bit. And he answers that by the next question. A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. I go one more slide here, which is a statue in Samos Museum Island, on the island of Samos, displaying some of the clothing typically the royals would have worn. Jesus seems to be introducing the topic of clothing. Soft clothing. Malakos clothing is the Greek term there. Clothing that is comfortable and pleasing to the touch, not rough clothing. Did they go out to see someone dressed in soft, luxurious clothing? Now, you know, if you're wanting to find such dressed people, you need to go to king's palaces. King's palaces where people are pursuing comfort and favor. In fact, historians tell us that the scribes in Christ's day took off their drab garments to wear the ornate and the luxurious robes in the king's courts to try and court the king's favor. But when you look at John, and we notice he's dressed, Matthew 3:4, now John himself had a garment of camel hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. I kind of imagined my own brain, John, where did you get your clothing? You may have probably walked in the wilderness, saw a dead camel and thought, let me get myself a nice jacket. Okay, cut that out. The camel hair in those days were not the luxurious wear of your modern day people. It was rugged. It most probably was scratchy, but very practical, suitable for desert and wilderness kind of dwellings. It's a tough kind of garment. In other words, John wasn't dressing to be admired or for comfort or to be noticed. He was living as an instrument in God's hand, preparing the way for the Messiah. For him, the issue wasn't clothing, and he didn't want people to see him. Look at the way he dresses. It's interesting here in Witbank, when you go to the mall, and guess what? The majority of the shops are all clothing shops. And we sometimes wonder, when we go and we buy our clothing, why do we buy clothing? Is it just for practical reasons? I mean, if it was just practical, you'd most probably only need one shop. But no, we go there because we want other people to notice us. You know, see, look, notice I'm wearing a polo shirt. You know, one of those 500, 600 rands worth of shirts. Or something that's made out of satin. You know, just notice those shoes of mine that are there. We have that mindset sometimes. I don't think John had that mindset. John was like, man, I need some covering. I'm out in the desert. It's cold at night. Let me put something over. And thank you, dead camel. You really helped me. Verse 9. Third question that Jesus asked. What, were you looking for that kind of guy? No, he's not here. So what did you go out to see? He's repeating the same question. He's wanting you to contemplate. Why are you coming out to this area? And he answers, a prophet. Yes, I tell you, one who's more than a prophet. With the third question, Jesus kind of brings the climax. They came to see a prophet. Now, why is that important? Well, for 400 years, the people of Israel had not seen or heard a prophet. They had not heard, in other words, God's voice speaking to them through men. They had the scriptures, but they had not had a prophet around there. And so they're flocking again. They're flocking around to see, hey, there's one of those dudes that used to preach 400 years ago. There's another guy like that preaching God's word out here. But Jesus then emphasized something. Notice, what did you go and see? He says the word yes. Yes, I tell you. Certainly. Indeed, I tell you. Verily, I'm telling you. What did you come and see? One who is more than a prophet. One who's more, a peristores, the Greek term there, is far more, far greater, beyond a standard of abundance. He's superabundant, special honor. Now, one asks, okay, I get that John was a prophet, but why is he seen as abundantly more than the prophets? Why is Jesus saying he's a prophet, but he's much more than a prophet? Why is John held up as greater than the Old Testament prophets? Well, let me give a couple of suggestions. John the prophet not only announced that the Messiah was coming, he also announced the Messiah's arrival. John was the Messiah's personal herald. John actually talked with the one that he'd predicted about. The Old Testament spoke of the Messiah that would come, yet John spoke he's going to come, and guess what? Now he's here. John, in fact, he baptized the Messiah. Not only that, at the baptism, John witnessed God the Holy Spirit descending upon the Messiah. And John heard God the Father personally testifying that this man was indeed the Son of God. That makes John pretty significant, more than the Old Testament prophets. Ultimately, John is great because Jesus declares him great. What determines whether you're great is what Christ says about you. The forerunner to the Messiah was not weak, confused, or false. He was solid. He was a man of conviction. He stood there and he preached, even if it meant that it put him in prison. Maybe a good question we can take from this is, how do we apply some of that? Well, I think one observation is we notice Jesus actually knew John. He knows him by name. John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." My question is, does Jesus know you? Have you realized you are a sinner and in need of a Savior? Have you repented and trusted in Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins? And do you know Jesus? But more importantly, does Jesus know you? That's the more important question. You can say, "Oh, I know about Jesus," but does he know you? Or will he someday say, Matthew 7:23, "And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." John was a man of conviction. He practiced what he preached, even to the point of the detriment of himself. Not comfort-driven, conviction-driven. This brings us to a statement or a question. Are you driven by God's word or by popular opinion? Are you living by comfort or by conviction? Let your life be governed rather by godly convictions grounded in Scripture, if we're to emulate something of John. Now, the second truth that commends John's greatness and confronts doubt is this. Jesus revealed the prophecies of John, verse 10. Notice in chapter 11, verses 10. "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" Verse 10, he says, "This is the one about whom it is written." The grammar reveals that this was a result of past actions that had continued. It was written in the past, and guess what? John is now here. It's now fulfillment of that. Scripture is authenticating John as a forerunner to the Messiah. Notice John was both a prophet and the fulfillment of prophecy. He was not only prophesying about the Messiah, but in fact, the Old Testament scriptures wrote about John that would come. He predicted the Messiah, and he himself was predicted. Jesus, when he quotes, he says, he actually quotes from Malachi. And now he's talking about what the Old Testament prophets spoke about John. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." To understand this, one has to go to Malachi chapter 3. You've got to read the context to understand those passages. Whenever you have a New Testament author quoting from the Old Testament, you go and you open up that section in the Old Testament and you read the context before and after to get a better understanding. And when you look at the context here in Malachi 2 verses 11 through 17, we notice Israel had dealt treacherously and had profaned the sanctuary and had married its daughters off to a foreign god. Israel had covered the altar of God with tears, and God had actually stopped accepting their offering. Israel had dealt treacherously with their own wives, and they'd wearied God with words that supported those who did evil. Those are some of the indictments against Israel. And at the end, kind of in verse 17, Malachi, who's saying this about Israel, asks a question. And his question that he asks is, "Where is the God of justice?" And then in Malachi 3:1, we get the answer to that question. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts." What we notice from that section, from that verse, there's a couple of things. One, we notice Yahweh is the one who sends the messenger. Two, the messenger prepares the way for the Messiah to come. In actual fact, the grammar in the Hebrew there says he intensively prepared the way for the Messiah. And then we notice that little statement, the Lord suddenly came to his temple, or comes to his temple. And in actual fact, when you look at the Messiah's life, you notice he did suddenly come to the temple in different times. Now, when Jesus quotes Malachi, he does something profound. He doesn't do it exactly as Malachi said it. He changes the pronouns. Okay, what does he quote? "I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." Not me. In Malachi, Yahweh, "I send the messenger before Yahweh to prepare the way for Yahweh." That's fundamentally what's being said in Malachi. But in Matthew, the sender is, actual fact, Yahweh the Father. Yahweh the Father, and there's a discussion speaking to Yahweh the Messiah, Yahweh the Son, about the messenger. "I, Yahweh the Father, send the messenger ahead of you, Yahweh the Messiah." The messenger will prepare the way for you, the Messiah. So there's a subtle shift, a subtle change that takes place just in those pronouns. What does that tell us? Well, number one, that the Messiah is in fact Yahweh. And secondly, that the messenger is elevated. He is sent by God the Father to prepare the way for God the Son, the Messiah. There's the Godhead is involved in the sending out of John. Now, returning to the context in Malachi, we learn some more truths. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 6, or from verses 2 onwards, we read the following. And this is about the Messiah. What will he do? "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he..." This is the Messiah, "is like a smelter's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to Yahweh," notice, "offerings of righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh as the ancient days and in former years." Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Malachi is describing the Messiah, interestingly, differently. He's describing him as a smelter's fire, as a purifier, so that the sons of Levi would worship Yahweh in righteousness. He's describing the Messiah as a coming judge. I mean, that was in John's mind. When is this judge coming? When is this smelter's fire coming? When is this purifier coming? You know, in his first coming, Jesus brings purification. Yes, he did. How? Through his death and resurrection to all who repent and trust in him. And John was preparing the way for the Messiah as Savior. That's what he was doing. But the rest of Matthew tells us how Israel rejected both the messenger and the Messiah. We know that both were killed. And you know what happened? The kingdom was postponed. And so, in the future, there is still awaiting a future messenger that will prepare the way for the second coming of the Messiah. But this Messiah, when he comes, will come as a smelter, as a judge, to make war and to rule as king on the throne of David. Revelations 19:11 tells us, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True." Here is the Messiah arriving. And in righteousness, notice what will he be doing? Judge and wage war. You can read the rest of that chapter and you'll see the Messiah's second coming is described as one who judges and makes war. Zechariah 14:9, "And Yahweh will be king over all the earth, and that day Yahweh will be the only one in his name one." The point that's being made is that John is great because at the most critical point of history, God the Father and God the Son sent him to prepare the way for the Messianic Savior. And that's why he's great. An application. Fulfilled scripture. That's something that we're seeing here in front of our eyes. Should strengthen your confidence in the authority and inerrancy of God's word. But fulfilled scripture also authenticates both the forerunner and the Messiah. May this lead you to trust and obey and worship Jesus. Now, the third truth that commends John's greatness and confronts doubt is this. Jesus gives us a right perspective. Matthew 11:11. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Notice he begins that verse with "truly." Jesus begins with a strong affirmation. It's the Greek term, by the way, amen. He's beginning that sentence with amen, truly, verily, let me say the following. And he's again commending John. He says, "I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Born of woman refers to humanity. Like in Job 14:1, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived." A man, in other words, he's talking about all of man. Jesus' point is clear. What he's saying is, among mankind, no one is greater than John has arisen. John is unrivaled in character, calling, and ministry. It made him the greatest man. At this point of time, you might be thinking, "Hey, Pastor, brother, you seem to be elevating John. I mean, what about Christ? Are you making an idol of John?" No, Jesus gives us the correct perspective. John's greatness is now then compared to a citizen in his kingdom, in Christ's kingdom. And he makes this statement, he gives us a correct perspective. "Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Sure, that's an interesting perspective. John may be a spiritual giant, the greatest prophet, the greatest human, yet his greatness would not equal to the least. The least, a true believer in Christ, a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. And you ask me why? Theologically, because the least in the kingdom of heaven must be a believer. And if you are a believer in Christ, you are credited with something. You are credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And nothing compares to the greatness of Christ's righteousness. And so when someone measures you, or when God measures you, he doesn't see your sinfulness. He sees the righteousness, the perfect righteousness, the perfect greatness of Christ. That perfect holiness is credited to your account. Because when you trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, Christ's righteousness gets credited to your account, and all your sins are debited onto his account. And so that's why the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. How do we apply that? Well, your self-righteousness, your good works, and your best efforts will never meet God's perfect standards. Even John needed Christ. The first time John saw Jesus, he said, "There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he includes really himself. If someone like John is described as the greatest man, yet is less than an inhabitant in God's kingdom, then you need to understand that salvation is by grace alone. It's not by anything that you've done. It's by something that Christ has done. And that's why Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." You got a guy here like John who could boast. He's a rough guy out in the wilderness, dedicated totally to God, in prison now, being killed for the gospel. Killed for the gospel that he was calling people to repent and trust in repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was great, the greatest man, the greatest prophet, yet he's less than the least in the kingdom of heaven. There is only one good work that will save you. Only one good work. And that is the work of Christ on the cross for your sins. No other good work. You will never reach it. You can stand here and try and jump to the moon. That's pretty much your efforts. And I think Matthew will jump higher than most of us. But none of us are going to reach the moon through our efforts. You never know. Modiki might beat Matthew. I don't know. We'll have to see that. The point is that it's what Christ has done that makes all the significance. And what Christ says is what's significant. John was preparing the way for the greatest one. And yet even John needed Jesus to take away his own sin. The fourth truth that commends John's greatness and confronts doubt is this. Jesus warned about the violence of the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." Verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence." Jesus warns that from John's ministry onwards, there would be an intensification of spiritual conflict around the kingdom with the coming of the Messiah. The grammar actually reveals that the kingdom is both the recipient of violence and the one that dishes it out. So the kingdom of heaven not only receives violence, but actually causes it as well. As a recipient, in the middle tense for the guys that love the Greek, that's now will be Ben because he's got to dive into that. But as a recipient in Christ's first coming, both the messenger and the Messiah were rejected. Both of them were killed. The kingdom suffers violence. And Christ's people would also face opposition and persecution. That's just one of those realities. The kingdom suffers. But the kingdom that dishes it out? Well, let's look at the prophecies concerning the Messiah's second coming. Micah 2:13. We read the following prophecy. "The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and Yahweh at their head." Micah is speaking of a breaker going before the king. rabbinic tradition connected this with Elijah, breaking through the spiritual obstacles in order that the king, the Messiah, would come and rule over his people. A Jewish commentator writes the following. He says, when the Holy One, blessed be he, redeems Israel, 3 days before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come and stand upon the mountains of Israel. In that hour, the Holy One, blessed be he, will show his glory and his kingdom to all the inhabitants of the world. He will redeem Israel. He will appear at the head of them, as it said, he who opens the breach will go up before them. He will break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king will pass on before them, the Lord at their head. Now, the Jewish understanding is that prior to the Messiah, there would be one that would comes and breaks the way forward. When you read like Zechariah 12 and Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15, it describes a great battle that precedes the coming Messiah that will rule on the earth. And then Zechariah 14:12 even describes the plague that God, the Messiah, will strike the people with that oppose him when he sets up his kingdom of heaven on earth. In other words, there's going to be great violence that will accomplish that. Listen to the suffering that will take place in that time. Zechariah 14:12. Now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the people who have gone out to war against Jerusalem. Remember, here they're trying to attack the kingdom of heaven. And listen to what happens. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouths. That's a scary thing. Scary prediction. So, in other words, what we're noticing is, yes, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. It's a recipient of it, but guess what? In the second coming, it dishes it out as well. The next line, violent men take it by force. Violent men take it by force here likely refers to those like the zealots who tried to take the kingdom through human violence and establish a political power. An example of that might be the Bar Kokhba revolt in 132 to 135 AD. They had a leader called Simon who led a revolt against the Romans for 3.5 years and ultimately succumbed to the Roman forces. He was called Simon the Star based on a prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24:17, and they used it as a rally cry. They were seeking to establish the political Jewish kingdom. And some rabbinical sources hailed Simon as the Messiah. Now, his followers in that time didn't hail him that, but later on, a few rabbinical scholars pointed to him as a potential Messiah. But what were they looking for? They were looking for a Messiah that would be a political king. And some tried to establish that through violence and their own efforts. Yet despite this, despite the kingdom suffering violence, dishing it out, some trying to rip it away and establish it through their own means. Despite all of that, the kingdom of heaven still moves forward triumphantly, forcefully, breaking through. It will establish Christ as king on the throne. Yes, the first time Jesus came, he came as a suffering servant to die on the cross for our sins. The second time he arrives, he comes to judge and make the war. If you go and read in Revelation 19, you're going to discover there was a marriage feast that happens just before that. And you're going to read about the armies clothed in white. Guess what? You and I will someday, if you are a believer in Christ, will be attending that. And we will observe when Christ comes and dealt with the nations that come in opposition towards his kingdom, towards Christ. Psalm 2, 6 through 9, we read this. In God's response to the nations who don't want his control, he says, this is God the Father saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That will still take place in the future. In God's mind, it's already a done deal. It's just a question of time. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. This is a discussion between God the Father and God the Son. And then he says, God the Father tells the Son, he says, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. To do what with? Look at verse 9. You, Jesus, the Messiah, you will break them with a rod of iron and you will shatter them like a potter's vessel. That's what you're going to do. That sounds pretty violent for me when I understand that. And so now I understand when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven, suffering violence, both receiving but giving it out, we have a better understanding of that. In application, when you see opposition, when you see persecution, when you see suffering because someone is a representative of Christ, when you see it towards God's kingdom, towards Jesus, towards his people, let your heart not be filled with doubt. Jesus warned that this will happen. I mean, currently, now in Canada, if you openly proclaim the gospel, you can get arrested. In England, if you pray in public, they will arrest you, currently. That's the current situation. Now, recently I've heard of someone being taken to court because she was declaring clearly that a man is a man and a woman is a woman. And she made some kind of app, and they're taking her to court over this matter because some person who wanted to identify as a woman wanted to be a part of the app specifically directed towards women only. It's crazy. People are losing touch with reality all around us. There's a fight. There's an open opposition against God's original created design. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 11 through 12, blessed are you when people insult you or persecute you or falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In the end of the day, when we read Revelations, when we read these things, one thing you need to remember, Jesus wins. That's in the end of the day. Yes, there's going to be lots of suffering, the great tribulation, all that kind of stuff is going to take place. But in the end, Jesus wins. And that's the most important thing that we need to take from that. The fifth truth that commends John's greatness and confronts doubt is this. Jesus demands acceptance. Look at verse 13 through 15. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. The law and the prophets were pointing forward. They were predicting. And we notice that when John arrived, fulfillment had arrived of those prophecies. The prophets had been prophesying about a forerunner. They label him. They give him a name. They call him Elijah. And Isaiah calls him the voice calling out of the wilderness. And Jesus goes on, he says, if you're willing to accept, if you're willing, if you wish, if you inclined to accept. To accept, in other words, means to indicate your approval, to be receptive of, to consider or hold these things as true. If you're willing to do that, well, you ask to hold true to what? If you as a lifestyle are inclined and willing to consider what is true? Jesus, what is that? Well, this truth, that John himself is Elijah who was to come. That's a statement. Now, what's interesting here, if we go to the next slide, here we have a Jewish synagogue who has a chair for Elijah, ready for Elijah. They use it at the circumcision ceremonies. The second slide is at David's tomb. And the inscription on that seat reads, the chair of Elijah. The third slide speaks about the fifth cup that is utilized at Passover. And this is known as the cup of Elijah. The Jews are expecting Elijah to come prior to the Messiah. Malachi had predicted this centuries before Christ. Elijah would come before the great an awesome day of Yahweh. Let us go to that section in Malachi 4 verses 1 through 6. Here I'm going to try and brace your minds. You're going to have to concentrate. to try and capture what we're going to say, because this is a little bit more difficult. So gird up your minds and focus as we look at these sections. Malachi 4 verses 1 through 6. For behold, the day is coming. What day? Most probably the day of the Lord. Burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every worker of wickedness will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them aflame, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like a calf from the stalls. And you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet, on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the law of Moses my servant, even the statutes and the judgments which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. And here's our key verse. For behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction. What we learn from Malachi's predictions or prophecies here is basically the wicked will burn up. Secondly, healing is for those who fear God's name, for whom the Son of Righteousness will arise. I understand that as a prediction pointing towards the Messiah that would come. The righteous will walk on the ashes of the wicked. I don't know whether that will take place after Christ has destroyed those nations that have opposed him. And the coming of Elijah happens before that great and awesome day. Sometime later, Jesus had a discussion with his disciples about this concept of Elijah. In Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13, he talks to them and he begins to explain this. Verse 10, Matthew 17, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, listen carefully, Elijah is coming. What is that? That's future tense. Okay, he is coming and will restore all things. You see that? Notice, but I say to you, Elijah already came, past tense, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. I want you to notice carefully what Jesus said. He actually said there is an Elijah who is coming, and there is an Elijah who has already come. Okay, Elijah that is coming and Elijah who has already come. The Elijah who has already come would not be recognized, and they would do to him whatever they wished. And we know that John was killed, put in prison. We also know that the Son of Man would suffer at their hands. There's the Messiah. We know that John was not the reincarnate Elijah. In John 1 verses 21 through 23, they asked him, they're speaking to John himself, and they said, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Therefore they said to him, who are you, so that we may give answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So what were you, John? Well, John was one who was inwardly ministering in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Why are we saying that? Well, when the angel announced him in Luke 1:17, he said this to Zechariah. He said, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The crowd, and you as a reader, is challenged to accept this truth, to recognize the first Elijah as John, to accept that he came in the spirit and the power, really, of Elijah. Accept the messenger, and by implication, you will accept the Messiah. Reject the messenger and you reject the Messiah. The messenger, the forerunner, whether it be John or whatever lies in the future. Now, many Jews may have struggled, just like John did, with the truth. If Jesus is the Messiah, why is his kingdom not here? But what we need to understand is that the kingdom of Yahweh will only fully come when the king is welcomed by faith. And those who accepted the messenger also accepted the Messiah. And how did they accept the Messiah? Through repentance and faith, and they entered into his spiritual kingdom. But that was the minority, it wasn't the majority. Colossians 1:13 tells you that when you receive Christ, who rescued us from the authority of darkness, and he transfers us to the kingdom of his Son, of his love. When you repent and trust in Christ, you're placed into the spiritual kingdom of heaven. But there still is a physical kingdom of heaven that will happen with the return of Christ. Matthew reveals to us that the Jews killed the first Elijah, the first John. Or John, put it about that. And secondly, Matthew tells us that the Messiah was killed in his first coming. They did not recognize John as his predicted Elijah. And you know what? Because of that, the kingdom was postponed. The world now awaits, actually, the second Elijah, the second forerunner, the future coming Elijah, and then the second coming of the Messiah. But when this Elijah comes, so will a Messiah come that will bring judgment upon the wicked. And what will follow is the fulfillment of Malachi, where those who fear God will walk over the ashes of the wicked. Verse 15 says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus closes off with a command to hear. The one who has ears must listen. The one who has an ear must, and is commanded as a lifestyle, hear. Here you find a challenge to discern the meaning of these utterances. This is not an easy section of Scripture. And like Jesus would soon tell his disciples in Matthew 13, verses 11 through 15, where they asked him, "Why are you speaking in parables?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "To you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he who has an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of the people have become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they would see with their eyes, hear with their ear, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them.'" What's being confronted here really is your own doubting heart, your own mind that's so often clouded from these deeper truths of God's word. The question that we're asking is, will you, like the Jews, reject the messenger and the Messiah? "To you I say, you shall meet the Messiah again, the one who kindles the fire for judgment, for you personally. And he will set it at his appropriate temperature." Or you can be like some of the other Jews, the followers of Christ, who accepted the messenger and the Messiah. You do so by repenting and trusting in Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin. You too shall meet the Messiah, and he will be your refuge. As we carry on, let's just go back again to Psalm 2. That's why I love Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 8 through 12. Notice the response. "Ask of me, and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like a potter's vessel." Look at verse 10. "So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in his way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Either his wrath will be kindled against you, and it's an imagery of fire, or he will be your refuge. Luke 12:49. Listen to the heart of Christ. I've come to cast fire upon the earth. I'm coming to bring judgment upon the earth. And how I wish it was already kindled. This is the Christ that we are serving. Either you accept him or you reject him. And if you accept him, you'll accept the messengers that went before him and the messengers that followed him. In conclusion, Jesus's tribute to John serves to authenticate him as a predicted forerunner. And it answers the doubting hearts of the crowds then and to you as reader now. John was a man of conviction, commended by Christ, a man who fulfilled the scriptures, sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. It's all about the Messiah. John's greatness does not compare at least with Christ's greatness. And even John had to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of his own sin. The message to you and I today is, accept the forerunner and you accept the king. Reject the forerunner, you reject the king and invite his wrath. You do so when you have repented and trusted in the gospel. Let me pray. Not now. We're just praying, brother. Yeah, let us, not now, brother. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for who you are. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the predictions that we find in the scripture. Where you say, Lord, you're going to come again and you will establish your kingdom. You will come again to judge and make war. Yet Jesus Christ, we thank you for the first time that you came. That you came to be our Savior and to pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, once again, we pray for the people here that are here this morning. That you'll encourage them, strengthen them, and that person that doesn't know you, would you grant them the gift of repentance and faith in Jesus? Amen.